This is my dad. He's in his 80s. He has dementia, accelerated by the fact that he was hit by a car during the Olympics in 2012. And at times, he's deeply confused and troubled. He dropped into a coma over Easter. And I'm now at the stage when I go to his bedside, I don't know whether it will be the last time I see him and hold his hand. He was a devoted husband to my mother and was a great dad to us. And caring for him over the last 5 years has both been a privilege and very complicated. For example, since Christmas, he has been asked to leave one care home and refused a place in four others. Anyway, before Easter, I was explaining all this to a neighbour, saying what we were going through with Dad, and he responded, "Rico, this is why assisted suicide is such a good thing. It's why Dignitas in Zurich are so wonderful. It was perfect for a close relative of mine." Now, Dignitas, if you don't know it, is an organization in Switzerland which helps those with severe physical or mental illnesses to die, or with potentially severe physical or mental illnesses to die. Here is one of its clinics. So far, over 300 people from the UK have traveled to Switzerland to die at one of Dignitas's apartments. Now, I was in shock as he said this. I was thinking, that's my dad. But he really suggested it, and this is what struck me, with kindness. He really meant it kindly, and he was speaking to me not as a preacher in a pulpit, but as a son. It seemed an extraordinary thing to say about my dad in the last stage of life, but he did at least have a very clear view on death. You know, go to Zurich. Just get it sorted. I tell you, though, if I have an accident on the street and I need to go to an A&E, I'm not going to knock on his door. That's what I've decided. You see, on the whole in the culture, we don't know what to do with death. I mean, there's some clarity there, but on the whole, we really don't know what to do with it. I mean, for example, we disengage from it. I mean, we make it a taboo subject. My godfather was killed when I was 16, and it was a great shock to me, but more of a shock because no one had ever addressed me about the subject of death, either at home or at school. It just hadn't happened. So we disengage. This is my son's playground. I spend hours at the swings in there. It's a great little playground, but it used to be a cemetery. So there used to be gravestones through there. Now it's a playground. The cemetery is a long way behind a high wall up in Harrow. That's really symbolic of what's happened. We disengage with death. Another thing we do with death is we distort it. So we don't tell the full story, both in the culture and indeed in the church. I don't know if you've seen these three, John Cleese, Graham Chapman and Michael Palin. They are the Monty Python team, a comedy team that were huge at one point in the UK. Graham Chapman, the middle guy, died of cancer when he was 48. And John Cleese gave the address. And this is what the newspaper said about the address at his funeral. At the memorial service in the Great Hall of Barts Hospital, where Chapman had trained as a doctor, his writing partner, John Cleese, addressed the audience. "I guess we're all thinking how sad it is that a man of such talent, such capability and kindness, of such intelligence, should now be so suddenly spirited away at the age of only 48. Well, I feel that I should say, nonsense, good riddance to the freeloading swine, I hope he fries." That's what he says in the funeral. I don't know how the family felt about that. It then continues. He added that Chapman himself would not forgive him if he threw away the opportunity to shock on his behalf. Anything for him but mindless good taste. Oh, we just distort it. I was at a memorial service for a rugby player, and quite a well-known rugby player stood up and said, "Well, he used to say, we aren't here for a long time, but we are here for a good time." That was the epitaph. Now, actually, at this point, let me point a finger, actually, not just at the culture, but at the church. These are words, "death is nothing at all," from Henry Scott Holland, who was a canon at St. Paul's Cathedral. So a man in holy orders. And I put the plaques there because these words are all over gravestones and plaques in cemeteries all over the country. Let me read to you what Scott Holland wrote. I wonder if you know these words. I'm sure you've heard them at funerals. "Death is nothing at all. It does not count. I've only slipped away into the next room. Nothing has happened. Everything remains exactly as it was. I am I and you are you, and the old life that we lived so fondly together is untouched, unchanged. What is death but a negligible accident? All is well, nothing is hurt, nothing is lost. Death is nothing at all. I'm taking a funeral tomorrow morning. Try saying that to Vi as she buries her husband Nick after decades of marriage, grieving him in a good marriage. Try saying that to her as in the weeks ahead she reaches across at 3 a.m. in the double bed and finds that there's nobody there, and then the wave of grief hits her. Death is nothing at all. My son Daniel's nearly 4. We found out my wife was pregnant with him the day after my mother died. And it's a point of profound grief to me that Daniel and his grandmother can't rejoice in each other. Yet I'm meant to feel death is nothing at all. So we disengage, we distort, but thirdly, we despair about it. Now, the people who most famously confronted death, the ones who really philosophically contemplated a world with death and without God, were the French existentialists. And they concluded that death made life meaningless. They were famous for their authenticity, and they said it makes it all meaningless. This is Jean-Paul Sartre in his book Nausea. Nothing happens while you live. The scenery changes, people come in and go out, that's all. There are no beginnings. Days are tacked onto days without rhyme or reason. An interminable round of living and dying. An interminable round of living and dying. So what is the answer? What do we do? Well, for me, it was a Christian school teacher after my godfather was killed on the 6th of August, 1982. This Christian school teacher said to me, "Rico, when Christ rose from the dead, he rose to get you through death." So Jesus lived and he taught and he had a band of followers. He was tried in a Roman and Jewish court. He was sentenced to die. They strung him up on a cross. They put a spear through his side. They took him off the cross. They certified him as dead. And 3 days later, he's walking around again. Now, if he got through death himself, he can get you through. And can I say that is the most important thing in the world, if it's true? Have you investigated it? And in this passage here, Jesus says some extraordinary things. In the Sermon on the Mount, he taught, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Here in this passage, as he's on the cross, he loves his enemies by saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Of the people who nailed him there. But that's not just the extraordinary thing that he's practicing what he preaches at this point. Verse 43, have a look down. Do you see what he says? Another amazing statement. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And then to prove it, he rises from the dead. You know, he says it. Today, you'll be with me in paradise, and he does it. I used to be a youth worker in the inner city of Liverpool, and the club kids there used to say, don't write checks with your mouth, your body can't cash. He writes a big check. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. He then rises from the dead. Now, what do you make, can I ask, of, can we see over the page there, Luke 24, verses 1 to 7? What do you make of this? Let me just read it to you, because here he is rising from the dead. Now, I look at this because there are many people, and when they hear about Christian faith, they think what makes it faith is, you actually, you know what you do? You have to believe something that there's no evidence for. Can I tell you, that is not the definition of faith. Faith is information and action based on that information. Let's look at the information. Have a look at this. What do you make of it? Verses 1 to 7 of chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they'd prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen." Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Now, can I tell you, if that is true, then life goes from a caterpillar to a butterfly. I mean, Jean-Paul Sartre, it's no longer an interminable round of living and dying. There's an end point and an eternal beginning. The past resurrection gives me a future hope. Why do you look for the living among the dead? And just so that you're not sitting here thinking, well, this was easily accepted, have a look, if you would, please, at verse 11. Let's have a look down and go from verse 8. When they came back from the tomb, the women come back. They told all these things to the 11, to all and all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Now, you can't call these people gullible. They know people don't rise from the dead. They know this is impossible. It's outside their understanding. It is utterly earth-shattering. It's nonsense until they see for themselves. Elizabeth Elliot was the wife of a man called Jim Elliot. You may have heard of him. In 1956, he attempted to take this message of the crucified risen Christ to the Alca Indians in Ecuador, South America. Jim Elliot and four other men flew a plane into a remote jungle of eastern Ecuador, and within a day of landing, they were all four of them, speared to death by the Alca Indians. Now, you'd have thought that would have caused this woman, Elizabeth Elliot here, to never go near the Alcas, but instead she went to the tribe and indeed gave her life to reaching that tribe. Doubtless pondering these words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And there's eastern Ecuador there. And many of the Alcas came to believe in Jesus Christ. And years later, some anthropologists made an Everyman documentary about Christian missionary work among the Alcas. Just to say, it wasn't positive. Not positive at all. It basically said the Alca culture had badly deteriorated, and that the Alcas were far happier before the missionaries arrived. So Elizabeth Elliot was asked, rather pointedly, "Why did you take the Christian message to them when they were far happier before you came?" To which she replied very calmly and graciously with these words, "Well, they may have lived happy lives, but I can tell you they did not die happy deaths. If you ever heard the Alca death wail, you would never have asked a question like that. If you ever heard the Alca death wail..." My twin sister's been a missionary, and she's heard wails like that. She said it is utterly haunting. So let's examine this account that gives us hope in the face of death. And let me tell you a story. I think it relates in some way. It's a story of three young men, and they got onto a bus in Chicago in 1946. And they were in a sort of testosterone male mood, these 17, 18-year-olds. They decided to pick a fight. And they saw a stranger at the back of the bus. He was alone, and they thought, well, that's an easy pick. He was sitting down. So they went over, and they started to hassle him. And then they called him names. He didn't respond. They raised their voices. They insulted him. He didn't respond. They started to slap him on the back of the head, and he remained silent. The bus stopped, and the stranger stood up to hop off. And it turned out that he was much bigger than they thought. He was in a greatcoat, and he stood up, and he was far bigger, much bigger than they'd worked out when he was seated. He walked to the middle of the bus, and before he got off, he reached into his pocket and he gave a business card to one of the lads. The youths gathered round the card to see who this bizarre stranger was, and to their horror, the card read, "Joe Lewis, boxer." It was 1946. He was in his ninth consecutive year as world champion. He's been ranked as not only the greatest heavyweight of all time, but also the greatest puncher. He could apparently knock out a horse with his bare fists. Sorry, that's not a helpful thing to say. I just read it and I couldn't help sharing it with you. I couldn't get my head around it. I don't think he did it very often, but there you have it. Now, here's the issue. Imagine being that close to greatness and yet not to know it. And that's what we have in this story. There are a number of people gathered around one person, yet they're oblivious to the fact that they are in the presence of greatness. So can you see for yourself the stack of people who are there insulting Jesus? Can we see verses 35 and 36 of Luke 23? "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said he saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. Verse 36. The soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. So you see, you have here all these different people gathered around Jesus, knowing his claim that he is the Christ, that he's God's appointed king, come to God's world and come to rule God's world. And they're looking at him, naked, bleeding, dying, and they're thinking, what kind of pathetic Christ are you? You're pathetic. And they have the audacity to yell at him and to mock at him. He saved others, let him save himself. Now, you need to picture the scene. Can you do it in your mind's eye? One criminal crucified on a huge cross with nails as thick as your finger through his wrists and his ankles. And they are tearing him apart. The thirst is terrible. Ultimately, you die of suffocation as your lungs fill up. It is a desperate death. 5 meters from him is Jesus, also crucified. 5 or so meters, another criminal. They're all dying. It's the end of their lives. We're told the rulers, the soldiers, the criminals insult him. But one person that day realized he was in the presence of greatness. It's like he read the business card, Joe Lewis, boxer. Jesus Christ, God's king in God's world. Verse 39, can we see as we look down? One criminal who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. The other one, verse 40, has read the card. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence. Don't you fear him? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So the very thing that everyone else rejected that day, that Jesus ruled God's kingdom, the criminal discovers is true. That's the issue. He realized that despite the fact Jesus is bleeding, and he is naked, and he is dying, and must have looked quite pathetic, despite all that, he is God's king. And he then takes 3 steps to paradise. 3 steps that I'm glad to tell you my father took in his lucidity. Step one, he acknowledges his wrongdoing in verse 41. He acknowledges his wrongdoing. Do you not fear God, he says. We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. It was Dr. Johnson who famously said, being in a condemned cell wonderfully concentrates the mind. Well, that's what's happening here. That's what we've got. You see, here we have this man facing death, and he says something remarkable. He says in front of Jesus, in front of the crowd, in front of the other criminals, he says this, I deserve to be here. Can you believe it? That's what he says. I deserve to be here. So that's what he leads with. I'm sure it was the realization that he was in the presence of God's Messiah that made him feel unworthy. But he knows this is no time for pretense. It's no time for saying, I'm okay, I don't need God, I'll just face this. It's no time for saying, actually, I'm a victim. I'm innocent. It's others who've done me wrong. I'm a victim in all this. Now, this man says, I'm justly condemned, not only by the arm of the state, but by the arm of God. It's amazing that he makes that move. It's right I'm here. I'm justly condemned. So can I ask you this question this morning? Do you know that you've sinned, that is, rebelled against God in this world, and that you are under the condemnation of God? Look, we don't like to spin. Can I tell you, if you haven't been told that in the past in Christian churches, they've been withholding information from you. Do you know that you've sinned and that you're under the condemnation of God? And please see, as this criminal says this, he has to do something which so many find difficult, and it's the reason why many will not come tomorrow night to follow things up. It's the reason why many actually put a big no entry sign on Christian faith. Do you see, what he has to do, this man, is he has to distance himself from the other criminals and the religious rulers. He has to stand alone. We live in a world that ignores Jesus, that laughs at sin. But this man who's been touched by God, that knows sin is very serious and rebellion against God, he knows how serious it is. He says, do you know, I've got to distance myself from those around me. Perhaps from friends, from family, who, you know, rather disparagingly go in a different way. But this man says, I'm justly here. I'm guilty. It's my fault I'm under condemnation. Oh, would you come and check out More with Life Explored tomorrow evening? We'd love you to join us. And would you maybe do that? Distance yourself from others who would stop you coming. So he acknowledges his wrongdoing. The second step to paradise is he recognized Jesus as the King of Kings. In other words, he's read the business card. That's what he does. Can we see verse 41 as we look down? Let's have a look at that. We're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man's done nothing wrong. I don't know. I imagine he heard the stories floating around Jerusalem, around Israel. They, you know, this man spoke the words of God. You know, as he spoke, our hearts burned within us. It was amazing to hear him. And he spoke the words of eternal life. The Bible says God has put eternity into our hearts. And as people heard Jesus, they felt their hearts leap with that. And he calmed a storm and he raised a dead girl. The most agonizing thing is when a parent buries a child and these parents have lost a child. She's 12 years old and they are just overwhelmed and they know they'll never recover from the scar of it. And Jesus walks in and he says, Talitha cum, little girl, get up. And he gives her back to her parents. Well, news of that went all over the country. The 15th century theologian Calvin describes what happens as this man recognizes Jesus. Remember, he's bleeding, dying up on a cross, and yet this man looks across, Jesus in the same state, he recognizes him. And this is what Calvin wrote. He said, how clear was the vision of the eyes which could thus see in death life, in ruin majesty, in defeat victory, in slavery royalty. I question, ever since the world began, has there ever been so bright an example of faith? And the faith has information at its core. He has looked at Jesus. He has seen Jesus. He has heard about Jesus. He says, what matters is my soul, and I am depending on you, Jesus. Amazing. It's astonishing, isn't it? This man groaning on a cross looks at Jesus and sees not a man at the end of his tether, but a king with a royal pardon to bestow. So let me ask you, as you see Jesus, do you see Jesus as a king with a royal pardon to bestow? Can I say, that is how the queen views Jesus Christ. He is the king she serves. She goes to him for forgiveness. Can I ask you, do you see a king with a royal pardon to bestow? So number one, he acknowledges his wrongdoing. Secondly, he recognizes Jesus as king. And then lastly, the third step to paradise. He cries out to Jesus for rescue. Well, a few moments before he'd heard those words, can I say them again? Father, forgive them. So he models to us one of the best prayers for committing oneself to Christ. Can you see what he shouts out? He says, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me. So he's asking Jesus as the ruler of God's kingdom for a place in that kingdom. He says, Jesus, is there a place for me? I'm punished justly. Now, please, is there a place for me? He's asking forgiveness. He's admitted he's wrong. He's unworthy. Jesus, remember me. Forgive me. And at this point, there are only two people I need to be thinking about, Jesus and myself. It's profoundly personal. At this point, I don't bother with anyone else. I have to make sure my soul is saved, to take responsibility for my sin. Jesus, remember me. And I wonder if you can see what Jesus says. Do you see what he says? I mean, does he say, my dear friend, don't pray to me. I'm just a man like you. I know nothing about the eternal world. I can't help you. Don't pray for me. I'm just a man like you. Does he say, well, I can save you, but you have to survive the cross. Live a decent life, say your prayers, read your Bible, go to church, love your neighbor, and then perhaps you'll book your place. Does he say that? No, please see what he says in verse 43. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. So this is absolute acceptance. Jesus says, I accept you. But this forgiveness Jesus gave this criminal wasn't free. Yeah, it was free for the criminal. It's free for you and I, but it was costly for Jesus. You see, here the criminal gets forgiveness, but Jesus gets condemnation. We've already seen that Jesus does nothing wrong. So why is he up on that cross? Well, he's up there for my sin. And we see that, can we see, as we look down at verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came about the whole land until 3 p.m. Darkness in the Bible is a sign, darkness in the day, of God's judgment. So God is moving in judgment for sin. And staggeringly, it is Jesus who is being punished. So all my sin is being transferred onto Jesus in that darkness. It's the price of paradise. What is the price? The death of Jesus. And all I have to do is, like this criminal, acknowledge my wrongdoing, that's step one, recognize Jesus as King of Kings, cry out to him for rescue. Can I ask you to do that? Today, this morning, acknowledge wrongdoing, recognize him as king, and cry for rescue. Now, I'm going to say a prayer now, and it's a prayer to become a Christian. It's a prayer to do that on this beautiful May Day. Here's the prayer. Jesus, I acknowledge I'm under God's condemnation for my sin. I recognize you as king, and I ask you to forgive me and to remember me as you come into your kingdom. And for some here, now's the time to do it. Today. Jesus, remember me. Today. You know it's true. Now's the time to act. Let's pray together. So I'll say that prayer phrase by phrase. If it's right for you, why not echo it in your own heart? Here it is. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I'm under God's condemnation for my sin. I recognize you as King, and I ask you to forgive me and to remember me as you come into your kingdom. Amen.